whatever your political persuasion, you'll have to agree that George Bush's second inaugural address has stirred up a lot of conversation. In the Wall Street Journal this week, on the editorial page, the lead editorial is entitled Liberty Bell Ringer, and it opens this way. If nothing else, President Bush's second inaugural address yesterday should be putting to rest the myth that the idealistic roots of his foreign policy are not his own. Not since JFK in 1960 has an American president provided such an ambitious and unabashed case for the promotion of liberty at home and abroad. And then he quotes the president. We are led by events and common sense to one conclusion. The survival of liberty in our land increasingly depends on the success of liberty in other lands. The best hope for peace in our world is the expansion of freedom in all the world. Now, the editors were willing to provide another voice right alongside that voice in the person of Peggy Noonan. Peggy Noonan, many of you know, wrote speeches for Ronald Reagan, normally supports Republican candidates, including this president, but her large editorial is entitled, speaking of this speech, Way Too Much God. Way Too Much God. And let me just quote one paragraph. The president's speech seemed rather heavenish. It was a God-drenched speech. This president, who has been accused of giving too much attention to religious imagery and religious thought, has not let the criticism enter him. God was invoked relentlessly. Quote, the author of liberty, unquote. Quote, God moves and chooses as he wills. We have confidence because freedom is the permanent hope of mankind, the longing of the soul. Now, whether or not you agree with the president on this or any other matter, whether or not you're a supporter of his, you will have to agree that he is going to the heart of his own belief in what he said in that speech. And as I read through what some of the editorial writers had to say, and as I thought about our own study of Joshua, I realized that that would qualify as a theocentric speech, a speech that had God at its center. Now, it struck me this week, and I don't know why it's taken me this long to come to something that's been really helpful to me in considering Joshua, that Joshua is written in the context of a theocentric people. The ancient Jews were people who had God at the center of every element of their lives. He was not peripheral to their concerns. He was at the center of their lives. Now, they argued with him. They ran from him. They disobeyed him. They didn't like what he called them to do. They occasionally praised and worshiped him. But for them, God was very real and at the very heart of who they were. And as I thought about this week, in the context of this inaugural speech and the reactions to it, I had to ask myself, is God at the center of my life? Or do I just say that? Jesus famously said, seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and its righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. Now, I know I'm supposed to do that. You don't have to instruct me on the importance of that or the centrality of that, but I need some help in actually doing that. So I'd like to look with you today at the second chapter of Joshua using Peterson's message, his paraphrase, because it flows very well. And I would like to look to see if we can find some hallmarks of the theocentric life, the life that truly has God at its center. I'd like to look through the eyes of three sets of observers. First, through the eyes of the two spies who were sent by Joshua to spy out the land. Then through the eyes of the old king, who was the king of Jericho. And then through the eyes of Rahab, the prostitute. If you have your Bibles and won't be too confused, open them to the second chapter of Joshua, where in the message, Eugene Peterson introduces Joshua this way. The people of Israel had been landless for nearly 500 years. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his sons, had been nomads in the land of Canaan. But that was followed by a long period of slavery in Egypt, over 400 years, and a miraculous delivery into freedom, led by Moses, and then 40 years of testing and training for living as a free people under God's guidance. Free people under God's guidance. The old song, speaking of love, said, love and marriage go together like a what? Horse and carriage. Dad was told by mother, you can't have one without the other. God's guidance is critical to living as a free people. You know, it's not coincidental that we have put under God in our Pledge of Allegiance. It is not superfluous, because the two things are linked inextricably in Scripture. Israel was a theocracy, not just theocentric, but actually a theocracy, led daily by God until they insisted on a king and got Saul. Now, we don't live in a theocracy, but we were founded on theocentric principles. If you've ever get a chance, pick up this little book called The Education of Abraham Lincoln. It's very revealing. The kinds of textbooks that were used in Abraham Lincoln's day. For example, the math textbook would have problems like this. Jesus had 12 disciples and Judas hanged himself. How many disciples were left? I mean, that's the way they taught math. Can you imagine how politically incorrect that would be today? Could you even get a reference like that into a textbook today? And all of the textbooks were like that. Abraham Lincoln was taught that the United States was God's experiment in democracy. He was taught that the New Jerusalem, the shining city on the hill, was the country that he was trying to hold together during the Civil War. That's why his second inaugural address is also theocentric in nature, shot through with scriptural references. Abraham Lincoln was steeped in the Old Testament. So we were founded by a theocentric people, but I wonder to what extent we are theocentric today. Let's check our own lives out as we look at the second chapter of Joshua, beginning with the first verse. Reading in the message by Eugene Peterson. Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent out from Shittim two men as spies. Go look over the land. Check out Jericho. They left and arrived at the house of a harlot named Rahab and stayed there. I see some signs of theocentricity here. The first is in the words, go and look over the land. That's the Hebrew word search out, which can also be used in the context of hunger. The theocentric life, the God-centered life, is the hungry life. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Are you hungry for God? Those who founded this country were men and women who hungered for God. They had to have him as the deer panteth for the water, the psalmist says. So my soul longeth after thee. If we are living God-centered lives, we will show through our lives a deep and abiding hunger for God. The second thing that I see in this little passage is that the theocentric life is the one lived in risk. It says, go check out Jericho. The God-centered life is a risky life. Do you know that we're always being asked to sail in uncharted waters? The life that steps out in faith with God as the light will inevitably move into places that is beyond the range of comfort. It was that way for these two spies. I expect that if we're living God-centered lives, there will be a sense of risky adventure in our lives, because not only do we find ourselves hungering and thirsting for the things of God, we find that that hunger and thirst leads us into places that in some senses are highly risky. The third thing I see here is that they lived obedient lives. They left and arrived at the house of a harlot named Rahab. They just went. Joshua said, go, and they went. Have you ever thought about the number of places in the scripture where it says, and so he went, and so he went? What about Abraham? Read the 12th chapter of Genesis, and there's Abraham, fat, dumb, and happy, living as a pagan, someplace that we can't even identify. And God said, go to the land I will show you. And it says, and so he went. He just went. What about Moses? Moses is paying no attention to the things of God that we know of until he sees a burning bush. And when he finds out that the great I Am is speaking to him, he says, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And the scripture says, and so he went. He just went. He went back to Egypt. What about Elijah? Elijah was always, and so he went-ing. God said, go and confront Ahab. And so he went and confronted Ahab. God said, go live by the brook Kereth. And so he went. God said, go see the widow over there in Zarephath. And so he went. And so he went. I want to ask you an unfair question. You don't have to answer this, but I wonder how many of you have heard the go of God in your lives. Is there some kind of vague sense of dis-ease, discomfort with where you are and who you are and what you're doing? Some kind of a sense that you need to be about something? Listen, you may be getting a go from God. This theocentric, God-centered life is a hungry life. It is one that involves risk, and it also is the obedient life. But I see something else through the old king here. Verse 2, the king of Jericho was told, we have just learned that men arrive tonight to spy out the land. They're from the people of Israel. See, the king had spies out because he knew, after all, there were a million Jews camped just 5 miles away on the other side of the river. It was hard to miss a group that size. And he knew from history that no good was going to come of their being camped there. We can learn from the enemies of God. He was a watcher. He watched. And we're called to watch. Have you thought about how many times in scriptures Christians are admonished to watch? I just picked two or three. Let's think of, Matthew 26. This is a familiar one. Matthew 26:40. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his arrest. He's gone to pray. And now verse 40, he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Ray Steadman used to say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is ready for the weekend. Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. We're to watch so that we are not victims of temptation. We're also to watch that we're not victims of another force spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5:8. Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. That means watch out. Be self-controlled and alert. Why should we do that, Peter? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. How many times this week were you concerned about the possibility that the devil was going to try to eat you up? See, I'll have to confess to you that the only time I thought about that was when I read this passage, so I could dump it on you so I wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. Satan wants you dead, friend. Look behind the headlines and see the footprints of the devil. Now, he's not behind every single thing that happens. Most of the stuff involves our shooting ourselves in the foot. But he is living and he is active and he's prowling around. And we're to watch that we don't fall into any of his traps. We don't fall into temptation. We watch. We don't fall into the devil's traps. We watch. And there's a third watching that I picked somewhat at random. Let's see, Matthew 24:42, Jesus speaking to the disciples and to us, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." I appreciated the reference in the prayer this morning, Sammy, to that. Keeping watch for the second coming of Christ. Is that one of the central realities of your life? Along with watching that you don't fall into temptation, that you don't step into one of the devil's traps, are you watching, as it were, every day on tiptoe for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that it is the one great event yet to transpire in history? And Christians ought to be so keyed up for that, so ready for it, so anticipating it, that when it comes, we won't be surprised. I sometimes wish that we said the Apostles' Creed more. We used to say that a lot. I like it. I'll confess to you, I was a little rusty on it as I thought about it during the course of the week. Let's see if I can quote it. Help me if I'm missing. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was holy, born of the Virgin Mary, sent, dead and buried, descended into hell, rose again from the dead, what? Ascended into heaven, and where is he seated? Hand of God, and now what? From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That's it. You see, that's the heart of the gospel. Jesus has risen, he's ascended, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Do you believe that? Is it part of your life? Does it exist at the very center of who you are? Is it impossible for your friends to explain you without explaining the second coming of Jesus? If so, then you're living a theocentric life, because it's more real to you than tomorrow's headlines. Watch, watch. It's part of who we are as Christians. Now look at Rahab, verse 3 of chapter 2. The king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you to stay the night in your house. They're spies. They've come to spy out the whole country." The woman had taken the two men and hidden them. Action. Action, action. Faith without works, James says, is D-E-A-D, dead. Action. One of the things that I appreciate most about the years I had to be at the feet of Ray Stedman is that he told me that one of the principles by which God governs the universe, and you've heard me say this many times, and if you stick around and I live long enough, you're going to hear it again. Truth acted upon. Those three words, truth acted upon. God gives us truth, and if we act on that truth, then he gives us more truth, and we begin to grow, and then he gives us more truth, and we act on that, and we grow, and we grow. But if we go back and look at our lives and say, I'm just dead. I'm like dried up fruit hanging on the vine. Nothing is happening spiritually in my life. We need to return to the place where there was truth given us that we did not act on. Because if we don't act on the truth that God gives us, he doesn't give us any more. And the time finally will come that we won't even be able to recognize truth, let alone respond to it. And we wither and die and are useless in the kingdom. Truth acted upon. I saw something recently by a man named Matthew Kaminsky. Never heard of him. Never expect to hear of him again. But I like this. It's terrible to lie in chains and rot in dungeon deep. But it's still worse when you are free to sleep and sleep and sleep. Truth acted upon, friends. What does the sixth proverb say? Solomon in the sixth proverb says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." Speaking of people who don't act on truth. Go to the ant, consider his ways and be wise. And then he contrasts that with the way a lot of people live their lives in the face of truth. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come on you like a thief in the night, and want like an armed man, stealing away our ability as well as our competence to react to truth. What does the God-centered life look like? Well, it looks like a hungry life, a risky-taking, obedient, watchful, action-taking life, but there's more. Verse 8, before the spies were down for the night, the woman came up to them on the roof and said, this is one of the most remarkable speeches in Scripture. Remember, this is a pagan prostitute who has never been to a Baptist prayer meeting, not one, and listen to what she says. I know that God has given you the land. We're all afraid. Everyone in the country feels hopeless. Do you hear the conviction in that? See, that's at the heart of the theocentric life. The God-centered life is full of conviction. Paul says to Timothy in the last letter he wrote, I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Is your faith like that? When you talk to people about it, it's not that you headbutt them or grab them by the lapels and punch them, but you just exude this conviction that you're standing on the truth because you know who Jesus Christ is. That conviction is beyond price. There's something else in this speech from Rahab. Verse 10, we heard how God dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you left Egypt. And what he did to the two Amorite kings, you put a holy curse on them and destroyed them. We heard it and our hearts sank. We had all the wind knocked out of us. Here's a pagan woman who is remembering things that God did 40 years before. For 40 years, the land has been open and ready to be taken. Memory, memory. Do you remember God's faithfulness? Not only are you convinced of who Jesus is, do you remember? Deuteronomy says, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. We do tend to forget. A bad memory is one of the devil's most effective tools in making Christians useless to the kingdom. Do you remember? And then this, I love this, and all because of you, she continues, you and God, your God, God of the heavens above and God of the earth below. Do you know what had happened to that woman? Somehow, in ways that we're not told, in the power of the Holy Spirit, she had been vouchsafed a glimpse of God himself and who he is. And in this little speech, if you will just look at it and think about the words, you'll discover something wonderful. She lost sight of herself and caught a glimpse of God. Can people say that about you? Are there times when people can look at your life and say, sometimes I just think that Lucille loses sight of herself in order that she might catch a glimpse of God. Is that possible in your life? Can they say that about you because they see it working its way out in your everyday life? Losing sight of yourself in order to catch a glimpse of God. She saw. The God-centered life is the life that can actually see God. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. What? So they shall see God. Verse 12 continues, promise me, Rahab says to the spies, promise me by God. She's making them take what my father-in-law used to call a paralyzed oath. I showed you mercy. Now show my family mercy and give me some tangible proof, a guarantee of life for my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, everyone connected with my family. Save our souls from death. You see what she's saying? I cannot save myself. The word I put there is needy, needy. At the center of the God-centered life is inexpressible, unfathomable confession of need for God. I remember Bill Glass, our friend who's had the wonderful prison ministry, arrested for speeding, story he tells on himself. And he was hauled up before a lady justice of the peace. Now, gentlemen, if you intend to speed, do not speed through the area that is governed by a lady justice of the peace. You're in deep hurt. And here's Bill, all 286 foot 6 inches of him, standing shuddering before this little 5 foot 6 inch lady. And she peered over the top of her glasses, having discovered that he was a pastor. And she said, "Reverend, do you want justice?" And he said, "No, ma'am, I want mercy." Do you confess your need for mercy? See, she's begging the spies, "Save my life, save the lives of my family. I'm in need, desperate need." God is constantly bringing us to the frontiers of our own power and capacity, and then taking us over that line so that we'll always live on our knees in need. Conviction, remembrance, seeing God, neediness. Verse 14, "Our lives for yours," said the men. "But don't tell anyone our business. When God turns this land over to us, we'll do right by you in loyal mercy." She lured them down out of a window with a rope because her house was on the city walls to the outside. And she told them, "Run for the hills so your pursuers won't find you. Hide out for 3 days and give your pursuers time to run and then get on your way." I read that and, you know, I said, the theocentric life, the life that is centered in God, is practical. That is such practical advice. What would a really courageous pair of spies who were under the protection of God do at the right time to protect their lives? Well, they would run. They would run and they would hide and they would stay hidden. We're told not to tempt God. And the time comes when we are to make ourselves scarce. You know what the bravest, most mature, highly qualified for the kingdom, God-centered Christian you ever knew is supposed to do when he comes face to face with temptation? Flee. Flee unrighteousness, Paul says. Get out of the way of it. Don't try to mess with it. You'll be overwhelmed by it. Run. The theocentric life is just grounded in reality. Verse 17, the men told her, "In order to keep this oath you made us swear, here's what you must do. Hang this red rope out the window through which you let us down and gather your entire family with you in your house, father, mother, brothers, and sisters, anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street and is killed, it's his own fault. We aren't responsible." Friends, I have to tell you that I'm absolutely persuaded that the theocentric life, the life that is fully grounded in God, is in some very real senses fearful of God. The writer of Hebrews says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you have never known deep, trembling, reverent fear of God, I doubt that you've ever been in his presence. It is a great, holy God with whom we have to do. And yes, he comes to us in grace, and yes, he comes to us in mercy, but his grandeur and his awesomeness are beyond description, and there is a fearfulness about the life that is centered in God. But there's also a faithfulness for everyone within the house. We take full responsibility. If anyone lays a hand on one of them, it is our fault. Faithfulness. We worship a faithful God, and we're called to be faithful to him. It's a hallmark of the theocentric life. She replies, verse 21, "If that's what you say, that's the way it is." And she sent them off. They left, and she hung the red rope out of the window. The life that is centered in God is ultimately a very simple life. You know, that is so simple. She said, "If that's what you say, then that's the way it is." it was such a relief to me when I discovered that I had not been nominated by anybody to defend God. Have you come to that place in your own life that God is big enough to take care of himself? That you don't have to apologize for the scripture? That what you're called upon to say to people is, the Bible says that three of the most powerful words that any human tongue can utter, make it four, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. It's so simple. I have a friend who says that the longer you walk with Christ, the more you see that among the saints who are getting it right, they revert to a childlike simplicity. If that's what you say, that's the way it is. And then finally, verse 22, they headed for the hills, this is the spies, stayed there for 3 days until the pursuers had returned. They looked high and low, couldn't find anything. The men headed back, came back down out of the hills, crossed the river, returned to Joshua, made the report. They said, God has given the whole country to us. Everybody there is in a state of panic. You remember I told you what I thought would be on Paul's tombstone if he had one, which he doesn't. Faithful to the vision, useful to the master. See, Rahab was useful. Useful. The God-centered life is actually useful in God's accomplishing his purposes in history. These two guys were sent to spy. God opened a way, led them, and brought them to a friend in need, a very unlikely woman, a prostitute. But that woman saved their lives and sent them back with the report that Joshua, the commanding general, needed. She was useful in the purposes of the kingdom because now, very shortly, this entire mighty horde is going to pour across the Jordan River and destroy the great city of Jericho. Useful to the master. There's one last thing that is a postscript that is sort of hidden in this text, and if you'll read it a few times, you'll see it. There is this recurring reference to a red rope. Some places call it a thread. Some places call it a scarf. But most scholars agree that it was a woven rope dyed crimson, hanging a red rope out the window. This is what one commentator said beautifully. The color of the rope has, from the time of the church fathers, fittingly been seen as a token of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ which provides for the eternal safety of mankind. Rahab's rope represents the scarlet line of the blood of Jesus which can be traced all the way through the Bible, that blood which cleanses us from all sin. It thus provides man with the greatest safety of all, soul safety. As this scarlet thread would protect Rahab from the divine judgment upon Jericho, would release the spies to return in safety, so the blood of Jesus Christ will protect the believing soul from the divine judgment upon mankind. You know, as I thought about this week, I said, gee, that's a lot of stuff. How in the world can you remember all of that? Well, what is freedom for? Paul said that we have been liberated, that we have joined those who are enjoying the glorious liberty of the children of God. We've been delivered from death, Egypt, into life, the promised land. And that we are to respond to that deliverance in the same way that Israel was to respond. By living theocentric, God-centered lives, moving everything else to the perimeter, and trusting that God will respond to our faithfulness with results that we cannot begin to imagine as he continues the building of his kingdom life into a dark and dying world. Let's thank him. Father, sometimes it's hard for me to believe that we are called into this kind of an adventure, to actually be at the epicenter of what God is doing in history in our day. But for us to be in the center of God's will, He's got to be in the center of our lives. And we acknowledge that to you, Lord. Help us this coming week to think about this and to give evidence of it in gratitude because of Jesus, in whose name we thankfully pray. Amen.